Well, good morning. It's nice to see some of you who we've missed over the Christmas and New Year period, this sort of three-week period from our carol service, and I really just trust the Lord has brought you back and brought you back into the city and into this year with a sense of expectation and refreshment. This morning, we're following our communion order of service, and therefore, I'm going to share now in preparation for just taking communion at the altar rail as we love to do. The New Testament talks about us waiting on the Lord, and one of the reasons we love to take communion at the altar, it takes longer, but part of our commitment to one another is to wait for one another, as Paul says. And as I've often said to you from up here, to me it's one of the most moving times in church life. I'm always, something is displaced in my heart as I just even just watch those around me coming one by one, that every knee that bows here is somebody with a story of what Jesus has done. It's a tremendous affirmation and encouragement of the work of the Lord. I think it's fair to say that between the verbiage of the present election trail and the coverage of the Redskins' playoff journey, there's not been really much time for quiet reflection at the beginning of the year. I was behind a car the other day that had a political style bumper sticker that simply read, "Is there anyone else?" It seems clear that the some nature of our personal and national need right now is barely addressed by the best hopes and solutions that are being offered in somewhat mediocre speeches. That such communications would receive so much praise is in itself, I think, an indicator of the paucity of our hopes and expectations. You want to say, is there not a prophet in the house? And I think what is very discouraging is, as rhetoric sounds increasingly hollow, and as many political commentators have said, the repetitive use of the change word seems to be the only thing that does not change, but needs to. It might be argued that we are awless, rudderless, and leaderless. The prophet Isaiah described a similar situation in Israel's political and spiritual history, where he graphically describes the collapse of the infrastructure of wisdom and integrity, of dignity and authority in civil life. And then he writes these words, "I will make boys their officials, and a man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, 'You have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins.' But in that day he will cry out, 'I have no remedy. Do not make me the leader of my people.'" And Isaiah then goes on to give an explanation for the national crisis of leadership. That at a time when everybody was wanting to know which candidate, what agenda, what manifesto people were for, Isaiah points out that the main issue is not what you are now for, but what all along you have been against. And he says, "The words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them as they parade their sin like Sodom and do not hide it. Woe to them, they have brought disaster on themselves." And even as I was writing out this introduction to my message yesterday, it was only at this point that I realized what a remarkably apposite segue this Isaiah passage was for the verses in Malachi that I want to use as a basis for our meditation this morning. The very next thing that Isaiah says after presenting the dire and dangerous character of national life is this. He says, "Tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds." You would probably see more clearly what I mean if you turn with me now to the book of Malachi chapter 3 and the 13th verse. Malachi 3, 13. If you're visiting us, we welcome you this morning. We're before the Advent season, we were in a series in the book of Malachi, a short series in Malachi, but made up of long messages, which probably is not as good as a long series made up of short messages. But that's something for you to pray for in the new year. And I'm going to complete the series over the next month or so. Let me just say this. If I had remained in sequence this morning, I would have been halfway through chapter 2, dealing with the section that focuses on issues of marriage covenant and divorce. But But given the nature of this morning's focus, I'm going to delay that treatment to another time and just trust that we can receive a word from the Lord that calls us to his purposes for this new year. I sort of gave my New Year message last Sunday and encourage you to get the CD or tape if you weren't here. However, let's just together see what the Lord would say to us on this first Sunday of 2008 out of this Malachi passage. I'm reading from the NIV, verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But we now call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper. And even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. The arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Now, obviously, we're in the text here this morning in Malachi, so I have no doubt that this is not the text that most of us, including me, would probably choose on the first Sunday of the year. Hardly seems like a Happy New Year's message so far. What would you say? Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. I don't know if you've ever studied this passage before or ever heard a message on it. Let's pray. We need to pray. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to receive your grace this morning, to affirm your grace, your full atonement for us. Just help us now as we wait on you. Lord, your word itself explains to us that all scripture is given to build us up in our most holy faith, to train us in righteousness. And we just ask you to do that for us this morning, the beginning of this year, in Jesus' name. Amen. If I had read from Isaiah chapter 1 and not just quoted out of Isaiah chapter 3 as I did earlier, then the similarity of prophetic burden between Isaiah and Malachi would have been even more obvious to you. Isaiah begins by addressing a rebellious nation, and he describes the people of God in chapter 1 as, quote, a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. He's drawing attention to this sort of insularity, the people of God sort of out there with all this stuff around. And he goes on to say, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. So what is the similarity? Can you see it? Can you hear it? God is addressing through the prophet people who are living in oppressive and depressive times. They are besieged in one way or another. In both situations, in Isaiah and Malachi, God issues a summons to his people. In Isaiah, it is, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. In Malachi, I will come near to you. I will be quick to testify. In both cases, God is holding court. And in both cases, he presents his people with choices. But in both instances, there is a tremendous word of encouragement for those who choose to live faithfully against the odds, and even against all apparent evidence that there's going to be any relief or reprieve for them in their experience under pressure. There's
there's just too much in this passage for me to do any particular justice to it in a short time. I may have to come back to it in more detail. For example, as you've seen as I read it, couched within these verses is a necessary teaching on healing prayer, on generational healing in particular, that turns the hearts of the fathers to their children and children to their fathers. We've already noted in this prophecy of Malachi that it is built around a series of oracles, of disputations between God and the people. God said, I have loved you. The people replied, how have you loved us? God said, you show contempt for my name. They replied, how have we shown contempt for your name? God explained, you place defiled food on my altar. And they defensively replied, how have we defiled you? God said, you've wearied me with your words. And they replied, how have we wearied him? God said, return to me. And playing for time, they replied, how are we to return to you? God said, you robbed me. And they quit back, how do we rob you? And the final exchange began our reading this morning. God said, you've said harsh things against me. And they responded defiantly, what have we said against you? And God gives the answer. They had said, it is futile to serve the Lord. Now, I'm speaking American there. In England, we say futile. Did I get that? Is it futile? Please nod. I really want to speak your language. Alrighty? Futile? How can you do that to a word like futile? Okay. I'll tell you why, because futile sounds much more futile than futile. You follow me? Okay. Let me ask you a question this morning. If I came through the pews, how does this new year find you this morning? How are you? Who are you? Who are you becoming? Where are you? Why? The fact is that all of us, by virtue of our commitment to follow Jesus Christ, to live to please God, to live a life that is submitted to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we find ourselves laboring against the prevailing winds of culture, as if contending with the world, the flesh, and the devil were not enough. It is not unlikely that we will feel besieged like a hut in a field of melons, or like these folk mentioned in this passage in Malachi's time, who have seen the rebuilding of the temple in exile. They were jazzed by the hope that they were now going to be the top dogs again, a people to be reckoned with, a people relieved at last of suffering and trouble. Yet their triumphalist hopes had clearly not been fulfilled, it would seem. This is a recurring situation, not only in Scripture, but in our history. Historically, I think you'll agree the beginning of a new year has been a timely moment to take stock, take inventory, check the bearings and the coordinates, evaluate present position, and assess future ambitions. But it also confronts us with time passing. Was the new millennium already 7 years ago? Where did it go? We're all confronted with evidences of our mortality. We have buried friends this year. I referred to Psalm 90 in opening the service, where we hear Moses pray, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and flee away. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Even as I was preparing and writing that verse down, I immediately in my heart found myself going to prayer for myself. Lord, I'm not asking you to be secure. I'm not asking you to be well thought of. I want to be a wise man. I want to be wise about the things of God. And Paul takes up this theme in Ephesians 5:16. Be very careful then how you live. And he's thinking of time passing, not as wise or unwise, but making the most of every opportunity, because the days, a la Isaiah, a la Malachi, are evil. Paul's analysis of the times agrees with Moses, with Isaiah, with Malachi. And his pastoral appeal is to redeem time that seems to be an enemy and capture it for God's purposes in your life, and thus making it your friend and ally. Among the many resolutions that Jonathan Edwards wrote on his 20th birthday was this one. Resolved, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. And I guess the history of revival and of this nation is the evidence of that resolve. It's interesting, I don't want to transgress too much too early in the year on both series on the Petrine epistles. But Peter quotes Moses' prayer of Psalm 90 in the third chapter of the second epistle. Psalm 94 is quoted in 2 Peter 3:8, the bit about the 1,000 years. Why does Peter quote it? For the same reasons that Malachi is prophesying as he does. Because like Malachi, Peter is addressing two groups of people. The first group are the disparagers. Like the insolent and dismissive Israelites, they are scoffing the idea of Christ's coming, and they're following their own evil desires. Peter writes, they will say, this really sounds like the Malachi folk, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And Peter wryly comments that they deliberately choose to forget that haven't just gone as normal in history. What about the judgment of the flood, he asks. The second group he addresses are the discouraged. These are the believers who are holding on, but they're overwhelmed. They're not immune from questions like, why did this happen? Why has this not happened? Will it ever happen? Why doesn't he manifest his power when we need it? Is it too much to ask? Why does God allow this? Why do the wicked get away with it? Why does revival tarry? Why doesn't God intervene? And Peter encourages them not to misunderstand the delay. And he emphasizes two things that we must understand. First, God's promises. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and earth. He's not slow, as some understand slowness. Thank God for the slowness that is the manifestation of his mercy. Where would some of us be today without his slowness? Amen? And the second thing Peter reminds him about is God's patience. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Bear in mind, he says, that the Lord's patience means salvation. In other words, this delay that we find so excruciating is our opportunity. Paul's word, remember. But an opportunity for what? Peter tells us, verse 9, an opportunity for repentance. Verse 11, an opportunity to live a holy and godly life. Verse 14, an opportunity to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. So all of this, including that last reference, by the way, about a judgment, for why else would we need to be blameless, brings us back to Malachi. And I'm just now going to summarize a lot in a short time under three headings that I really desire to be an encouragement to your walk with God this year, in how you walk with Christ into this year, and how you work for Christ in this year. And my points are simple. I want to just deal with the three things that are dealt with in this passage, 3:13 to 4:6. First of all, it's about a decisive judgment. Secondly, from verse 18, it is about distinctive living. And thirdly, the end of the passage, it's about directive instruction and ministry. First, let me just say something that, again, is not the most obvious thing to think about or talk about in a stirring rhetorical New Year message. But this is the great thing about dealing with biblical text. You have to deal with what's there. And let me just say something about this first point, where Malachi presents the issue of decisive judgment. I said earlier that these prophetic messages are all about choices for the people of God. How we respond to both divinely permitted opposition as well as divinely planned opportunities, how we choose to now live and obey and trust, will determine, according to Scripture, how we will spend eternity. I think you know how it is. We sit around at our New Year planning meetings, whether, you know, business or academic or familial or financial, and we're really skilled now at asking questions like, where do you want to be in a year's time? How many have already asked that question? Nobody. Where do you want to be in a year's time? How about, where do you want to be for eternity? We know how to ask, what are our goals and objectives? But what about, what are God's purposes for your life? In planning for the future, we have the ways and the means. We've got the potential portfolios to get us from here to there with supportive statistics and graphs and crafted resolutions. So you want to pursue a particular vocation. Plan and prepare for it. You want to buy a house. Plan and prepare for it. You want to get married. Plan and prepare for it. Kids going to college. Plan and prepare for it. Kids getting married. Plan and prepare for it. Kids getting married while they're in college. Give up. You're going to retire. Plan and prepare for it. Your health is going to degenerate. Plan and prepare for it. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Plan and prepare for it. You what? Todd Collins, the Redskins' backup quarterback, has become a sort of folk hero of late, though his ride is sadly now over. If you chose the game last night over the night of prayer, you were a double loser. Just thought I'd say. Anyway. We didn't pray for them once. What has been the secret, actually, of this man's success and humility? There's a very interesting article on him in yesterday's Post, where I read this. His playbook was crammed with notes, and he studied it during every flight while others played cards or watched a movie. He'd memorized the game plan, and during practice, he watched the starting offense like a hawk, interrupting to make corrections if a formation was wrong, often before coaches or players realized anything was awry. It's frustrating, Collins said of his long apprenticeship, but what I wanted to do was just prepare myself, if I ever did get the shot, to be ready. Then as the years piled up, I didn't want to let those years go to waste. I didn't want to have those regrets. I just wanted to reach my potential. It's interesting that despite any evaluation of his personal fulfillment or his temporary success, he chose to continue to prepare for that day. The way one coach put it was, will you be ready when the lights go on? Are we as ready as we run before a cloud of witnesses, as we prepare for our own evaluation of things done in the body, whether good or bad? Will we be ready when the lights go on? And the fact is for us as believers that either death or the second coming is the end to our maturing as a disciple. As someone has said, we will not be any closer to Christ when he comes than we are now. Everything is about being ready, being prepared for the Lord. That is the prophetic ministry, preparing people for the Lord. Why do both Old Testament and New Testament consistently draw attention to this matter of judgment that we'd rather not have to deal with? Because in the midst of present uncertainties, truth wants us to be aware of future certainties. As someone has put it, present duty is motivated by future destiny. In other words, the context of our present times that is causing us such problems needs to be understood in the context of something bigger, namely God's eternal timeline. You can't read this closing passage of the Old Testament of Malachi without noticing something. 3:17, in the day when. 4:1, the day is coming. 4:1, that day that is coming. 4:3, on the day when. 4:5, that great and dreadful day. Yes, the DNA of that day was going to be experienced in any number of historical, traumatic, and catastrophic events, but like all the prophets, Old Testament and New Testament, Malachi reminds the people of their accountability to God for the stewardship of their lives, for the response to God in their worship and obedience. And the New Testament writers, therefore, look forward to that day when Christ will advent once again. And that day, according to Scripture, both old and new, will be a totally different experience for the two groups of people that are addressed. For one, it will be a retribution and a judgment. For another, it will be resolution and joy. Again, you're saying, move on, Stuart. Hardly a happy New Year's message. I was feeling really good till I came to church this morning. There's enough gloom and doom, quite frankly. I'm just following the text. It is a discouragement. But hear me. It's only a discouragement to that which does not profit. It is an encouragement, a spur to what this passage of Malachi is actually all about, serving God. The whole discussion here was triggered by the fact that some people had decided that serving God was useless. They said it was a waste of time. And the prophet is therefore warning them about the destiny of those who, as verse 18 puts it, do not serve. That day that Malachi and the prophet speak about is in fact a wonderful motivation to the lover of God, simply because we want to bless him. We want to cast our crowns at his feet. We want to give him the gifts of our service, the fruit of our labors. It's not fear that motivates us, but the love of God. When we come to the cross, indeed, nothing in our hands we bring. But when we come on that day to the throne of God, may there be sheaves in our hand. I loved what Don Nalakwamon was praying at one point last night when he was just asking the Lord. I think the image he used was, may the holds of our ship be full when we come into port. Are you ready for the Omega factor? Malachi reminds the people of God that there is decisive accountability. But then he says something about distinctive living. And this is the logical next point to make because of verse 18. You will again see when, implied, on that day. You will again see on that day, the day of accountability that he's just spoken about, an evaluation, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. What he is saying is one of the things that assessment, that judgment will reveal, will be the differences, the distinctives between the true and the false, between the merely religious and the spiritual, between the attender and the attentive, between the lip and the life, between the faithless and the faithful, between the committed and the counterfeit. And this is, I think, a particularly relevant and current point in a cultural context where there are extremely blurred distinctions for many between the church and the world. A relativistic and situational society, postmodern maybe, but arguably always perilously more premillennial than it thinks, can't abide the absolutism of divine distinctions. It can't abide rock and sand, broad and narrow, darkness, light, sheep and goats, the king's left hand and the king's right hand. So what were the distinctives that Malachi was dealing with here? Again, there are two groups of people, just as there was with Peter, very similar to those that Peter addressed. With each group, there are distinctive communications, distinctive characteristics, and very distinctive consequences. Just follow with me. The first group is characterized in verses 13 to 15, and I'm going to call them the futile party. These are the futile party guys. I'm sure many of them started well, but somewhere along the road, they lost their way. It's interesting, but the same word is used for the "we said" of the first group in verse 13 and the "talked with each other" of the second group in verse 16. But how different was the content of their communication? What was common to both was that the Lord heard. It's kind of unnerving. God eavesdropped. In Exodus, we learn that God heard them grumbling in their tents. Was it not Jesus himself who said in Matthew 12:36, "Men will give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." This first group is cynical. One way that this description of their harsh language can be translated is that they basically overruled God. In other words, they were defiant and aggressive in their attitude to God, regardless of how they disguised it with civil-sounding questions or their theological perplexities. There was a root of bitterness that had them not questioning at all themselves, but accusing God and calling into question God's integrity. And their antagonism had bred disengagement and boredom and coldness of heart, hardness of heart. Let me just point out three characteristics of this futile party that we find in the text. First, they were murmurers. They've been overrun by a jaundiced, disappointed, and critical spirit. They live and talk as if they're owed. God owes them. Everyone else is their debtor. And not surprisingly, they can't be comforted and satisfied. They've become footloose to faith. They seek their solace elsewhere. Like their forebears of old in the wilderness, despite the clear evidences of God's deliverance from Egypt, and for these people also from the exile, they've developed a posture before God of grumbling and griping and murmuring. And you remember that in the Exodus, they actually called the place where that happened Marah, which means bitterness. Now hear me. We don't need some cheap, tawdry triumphalism preached here. There are real disappointments, and there are real sorrows in our lives. There are real hopes dashed, real passions extinguished, real ideals shattered. There are real expectations that are thwarted, real legitimate needs that go unfulfilled. But there is this threatening no man's land between the suffering that comes from such hardship and the bitterness that ensues if it results in a hardening of heart. It is precisely when there is this kind of grief that we most need the grace of God, and Scripture says can most easily miss it. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And as you and I know, any circumstance that is a potential for bitterness is a dangerous place. There are so many possible sources, as I've already suggested, but often it has to do with a wounded heart, with responses to hurt and offense, to abandonment, to unsatisfaction. Murmuring is most often, as here, the fruit of a bitterness that poisons relationship with self and others and with God. I've taken time at various moments in my study in my life to look closely at every scriptural incident where this happens, and you get a clear profile of a murmurer. I haven't got time here to rehearse the details, but certainly in relation to God, the Malachi text supports these incidents in the characteristics and accusation of God, testing God with questions, doubting his presence, disinterest in his counsel, forgetfulness of his goodness and kindness, rejection of his love, despising of his provisions, defying of his instructions. Even Jesus experienced this murmuring against him in John 6. But Jesus in that context asked a key question. He says, "Does this offend you?" Thus indicating offense and taking offense as a root of murmuring and consequent bitterness. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it good news that there is not one of us that needs to walk out those doors this morning carrying any offense into the new year past this altar? You see, disaffection is the fruit. And the text then reads in John 6, for those who are into numerology, of course, who stomp all over, John 6, 66. But it is a pretty bad verse. From this time, because of murmuring and offense, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed Jesus. Likewise, murmuring betrays Christ. And it's why Paul talks about his vision of a new redeemed community as being one where there is no murmuring behind the tent flaps toward God. Not just are they characterized as murmurers, this group is characterized in the text as mourners. God points out that they went around like mourners. And this doesn't only refer to their miserable disposition or their choice to communicate little emotion or joy, but it refers to them going through the motions of sorrow without, in fact, ever repenting. There was a show of grief, but no admission that anything could possibly be their fault. So what they were presenting was, in fact, fake. The third characteristic in this text, I'm just going to simply describe as mercenaries. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements, they said? What did it do for us? What did we get out of it? It's no wonder that a prosperity gospel is so appealing, but by the same token, that's why it's so appalling. Turning God into a cash cow, no different to the golden calf. Spirituality presented only as material advantage. This characterizes the selfism of so many for whom the church exists only to satisfy personal need. No wonder the psalmist wrote, "Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain." Scripture is consistent that those who are greedy for gain have no place in the leadership of the work of God. We all know what it's like to live, that if our needs are not met according to personal desire, then the church has failed. The gospel has failed. God has failed us. I often wonder how we'd answer the question, what percentage of a church community membership has to be sold out to the service of God for such a community to function? Maybe we should consider next time we have a need that requires some response, our need assumes someone who chooses not to make their need their priority, to seek our gain more than theirs. The DNA of consecration is still to count as loss what would be for our personal profit. And what you see with this group of people is that these dispositions led them to believing a lie. Murmurers, mourners, mercenaries. It led them to believing a lie, resulting from their twisted perceptions now about their own circumstances and about God himself. So now it's the arrogant they call blessed. It's the evildoer they say is prosperous. It's the one who challenges God as seen to be the one who is free. Jesus himself in his very first parable pointed out the way that trouble, that pressure, as these people were experiencing, does cause people to slip and slide and struggle in their faith. That the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things causes the word to be choked, making its effects in our lives unfruitful. Okay, things seem to be looking pretty bleak. Agreed? The times here in Malachi are treacherous. There's all this talk about decisive judgment. Then Malachi describes the majority of the people as the futile party. Is there any word here of comfort? Any word of encouragement? Oh, yes, there is. There is that wonderful little word, then, in verse 16. And he talks about what I'm going to just describe here, not as the futile party. This is the faithful party, which I hope and trust you are a part of this morning. I'm going to assume you are. If you are in the futile party, today is your day to change parties. All would have been desolate were it not for this verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And the Lord listened. And he heard. These were the ones that had chosen not to participate in the spiritual robbing and the divorcing and the apostatizing. The ones that Revelation 3:16 describes as ones who chosen not to soil their garments. Those who feared the Lord found each other and nurtured their fellowship. To whom are you drawn? What influences your choice of fellowship and friendships? Despite the numbers here in Malachi that had set a limit on spirituality or on obedience or on commitment, God had this remnant. They appeared like a ragtag and bobtail bunch, hardly appealing to the culturally civilized. God said of them, he wasn't ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Let me tell you something, saints. It is not inevitable that the pressure of the times, the opposition to faith, will subvert our belief, undermine our trust in the Lord, rob us of our joy, or shake our assurance. Hallelujah. There is a second group, and it's marked by two salient characteristics. By the way, it's just a lovely point to note here that as they humbly and faithfully gather together, as you do in your home groups, to share your faith and your pursuit of God, what God's doing in your life, your prayers, your longings, it says God listens in. And do you know what God did? He treated it all, he treated their conversation as if it was prayer. And he committed to answer them. I love that. Of this group, it has said two things. It says they feared the Lord. Something mattered more to them than earthly assets, than self-satisfaction or self-fulfillment. And that simply was the character of God himself. And in contradiction to those who reviled the Lord, with this group who revered him. And again, there are so many other examples in Scripture of people like these that give us great encouragement in our walk amidst our challenges and amidst the times. Do you remember the darkness and helplessness, for example, of Exodus chapter 1, when the people of God seemed to be forever enthralled and enslaved by Pharaoh, a living Mordor, if ever there was? There was no powerful prophet, there was no huge renewal movement, nothing except two unknown, humble midwives. And I love the way that Scripture puts it in such an understated way after describing this sort of, you know, terrible power of Pharaoh. The Scripture just says, the midwives, however, feared God. Period. That's it. That slim and slender sentence was enough to undo and overcome the might of the enemy. God doesn't break into the darkness of Egypt in Exodus 1 in a massively spectacular, miraculous sign at this point. It comes later. But he enters the darkness. He engages the crisis through two ordinary people like you and me who choose to fear him more than our circumstances, more than our limited prospects, more than the oppressor or anything else that wasn't looking particularly good. These midwives and the people referred to here by Malachi illustrate what we need most in pressing times, a simple reverence of the Lord that leads us to faithful obedience. Why are we surprised that these midwives overcame? Why are we surprised this faithful party overcame? Do your own study on what the fear of the Lord is about. This honoring, this reverencing, this love for the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Those who fear the Lord will have a strong confidence. They will experience a fountain of life. They will be taught wisdom. Through the fear of the Lord, you can avoid evil. Does not Psalm 112, Psalm 115, Psalm 118, does it not say that those who fear the Lord will be blessed? Does it not say in Psalm 15 they'll be honored by the Lord? In Psalm 25, the secret of the Lord will be theirs? In Psalm 33, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him? Have you had enough encouragement yet? You need another promise box. Psalm 34, he encamps around them. Psalm 61, he'll be their heritage. Psalm 85, salvation is near them. Psalm 103, great mercy is towards them. Psalm 111, their needs will be provided. Psalm 118, they'll be assured of his love forever. Psalm 145, he will fulfill their desires and hear their cry. Psalm 147, he will delight in them. It is, according to Scripture, this fear of the Lord that brings deliverance from anxiety and worry, and the fear of man and circumstance, from the fear of evil, from the fear of anything that would seek to subvert our faith. It seems to me there are three marks of those who, like this faithful party in Malachi, and like the midwives, fear the Lord more than the times, more than the lack of their own circumstances, more than the unfulfillment of their own needs. One, they hold nothing back. It's all or nothing. Two, they shunned and resisted evil. Three, they maintained their integrity despite the threat and experience of suffering and deprivation and trouble. You know what, dear hearts? I think if you ask these folk in Malachi and ask the midwives, as you may ask yourself, what possible influence they or you could be having for the kingdom of God, the answer would most likely be very little. And that's how it feels when things are tough. How many of you agree with that? Listen, I'm a pastor. I'm meant to have it together, right? You hope? Listen, I can tell you, I know the cries of my heart on days when I'm going against the grain. I know the cries of my heart that come at moments of question. I know what it's like. I mean, maybe the Lord keeps the record of the times. When you say, Lord, I want to be more fruitful. You wake up one day and you say, you don't feel you've done anything worthwhile for anybody. You just say, oh, Lord, I want my hold to be full. And you come to the Lord. We feel, Lord, it's so little. Let me tell you, I think the only little about it sometimes is little did they know and little do you know. You know, it's interesting that back in Genesis 46:3, God told Jacob not to fear going down to Egypt because he would make a great nation of him there. You're joking. In the bad place, in the difficult place, in the confined place, in the deprived place, in the hard place, did you say Egypt? In the not very conducive to spiritual life for a Jew place? In the not very nice people place? Sounds like D.C. These women were being used to fulfill a huge prophecy there, given to the patriarchs about their Egyptian experience. And all they did was fear the Lord and get on with their ordinary obediences. Who will ever know till heaven the relationship between an unknown individual's fear of the Lord and obedience and faithfulness and the huge fulfillments of grace in other people's lives and in other nations? I mean, so many stories about this. I'm sure you have personal stories of encouragement. You're probably very aware of the well-publicized story of the two old ladies who in their ordinary obedience reached out in an afternoon Sunday school class to street urchins, among whom was D.L. Moody, which started a trail of reproduction of spiritual life as under his ministry, evangelists are born. Under their ministry, evangelists are born again, leading to a young man called Billy Graham one day walking down a sawdust trail and giving his life to Christ, the hinge of the fear of the Lord and a very ordinary obedience. In the course of my reading and study this week, I read an extraordinary moving story about a man, Boris Nikolaevich Kornfelt was his name, and he was imprisoned in the Soviet Union. And he was a doctor, and because he was a doctor and valued in the prison, he was able to preserve himself a little, and the prison guards needed decent health care. But he was witnessed to, he was an atheistic Jew, and he was witnessed to by a Christian who later just disappeared, who was obliterated, who died, nameless, I don't know his name. And he led this man to Christ. And this doctor chose to live for Jesus as he ministered and prayed for people on the ward. And one day, there was a cancer patient. And things were not looking good for this cancer patient. He'd just gone through major surgery. And Boris leaned over and started to talk to him about his Jesus. Just an ordinary, faithful obedience from a man who feared the Lord. And he prayed with this man. And that man's name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. The hinges of ordinary obedience and fearing the Lord amidst the times of our nations, amidst the big global context of our lives. Pharaoh could command a nation. The Syrians could think they commanded the Middle East, but were powerless before two God-fearing women and the faithful party that Malachi is talking about. Not only did they fear the Lord, they honored his name. I haven't got time to spend too much, but let me just say this. This could be literally translated as those who think on his name. In other words, there was integrity between the distinctiveness of their lives and the name of God that they bore. Arguably, we most hallow God's name not simply through spoken words of praise, but through the practical holiness of our lives that serve God. This ordinariness, this hallowed ordinariness of our lives. How terrible, therefore, to misrepresent him. We make God phony through our phony living. That's how we dishonor him. Despite the temptations to compromise or to cave in to prevailing pressures, this group, it says, was faithful. Read another just very interesting story that in a way illustrates this. It's a story told of Alexander the Great. One day, brought to him was a soldier who had deserted, and he was dragged in before the great man himself. And as he came in, Alexander suddenly realized, it's another Alexander story, I guess, realized this was just a boy. He was just a boy. And his heart empathized and related to where this kid was at, how terrifying the bloodiness of the battle was for this young person. And he sort of dressed him down, but then he showed mercy, and he dismissed him and let him go. And the little guy, obviously expecting his death, gratefully shaking, walked away. But as he's going out the tent, Alexander calls after him and says, "By the way, son," he says, "what's your name?" Now he really starts to shake. And if there's any blood left in his face, it drains. And he comes up to the conqueror and the ruler, and he stammers out. He said, "My name is Alexander." And in a fit, Alexander leans down, he takes hold of this young man, and he lifts him up, and he says, "Either change your name or change your life. Either change your name or change your life." I think one of the great calls upon us in our age, as we walk amongst our generation, is not to take too lightly even a description like Christian. I often remind people that we did not name ourselves. Do you remember that? We didn't name ourselves Christians. Christians were first called Christians by those who were not Christians, who were responding to who they were, and they said they're the Christ ones. We know who they are. We know what characterizes them. It's just a very interesting maybe mental exercise. How would we be named? How would the world then name us if our naming was up to us and not an assumption on our part? Which simply brings me to the kernel of what I want to say to you this morning. And don't freak out and say, "Oh, now he's only starting his message." I'm now closing my message. Okay? Okay. "Peace be unto you," says the Lord. I want to simply bring you an Isaiah word for the righteous. I want to repeat to you what the Lord said through Isaiah. Tell the righteous. Yeah. There's a lot going on out there. But it will be well for you. Or in the words of Malachi, tell them they're remembered by me, says the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? The first person, if you like, won to glory after the crucifixion was the repentant thief. It's interesting that he spoke this wonderful truth. Remember me when you come. Hallelujah. He forgets the sin and he remembers the sinner. Dear heart, you are not on one of God's post-its. Your life is not lost in God's in-tray. Tell them they are mine, he says here, my treasured possession. And by the way, this isn't just part of the stuff that a monarch has by virtue of being the king of everything. This is explicitly referring to very personal possessions that the king, as it were, would keep in his bedroom. Tell them they're mine. Oh, what a joy of knowing that we're his. Now we are the children of God, John says with relief. Tell them, Malachi, the prophet says, I will spare them as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And then comes this heavy deposit of blessing at the end of this chapter. The contrast between blessing and curse, by the way, is repeated in Malachi all the way throughout. But in chapter 3:8, they were told by God, you're under a curse. The very last word of the Old Testament is curse. Great ending. In fact, this was considered so unfortunate by earlier translators that they actually rearranged the verses. They're rearranged in the Hebrew Bible. Verse 4 is brought round to the end. Or in some versions, verse 5 is brought round again and repeated. Anything not to end on the curse word. However, the final mention of curse here is very significant as the last description of what it is that Jesus would take upon himself and deliver us from in the New Testament, the New Covenant. And as the Lord said to the faithful party in Malachi, I believe he would say afresh to you at this communion at the beginning of this year, for you, dear hearts, for you. Pile up the description, pile up the pressures, pile up the obstacles, pile up the hindrances, pile up the deprivations, pile up the sticks that get in the spoke. But as for you, dear hearts, who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Let me tell you something. The response to the Son is utterly conditioned by the nature of what the Son comes in contact with. That which is opposed to the love of God and dry burns up here in Malachi. Not a root and branch will be left. That which is indistinguishable becomes extinguishable. The fire of God that cleanses also consumes. But the Son of Righteousness is the last reference, as it were, in the Old Testament to Jesus. The Son is God's promise to those who are struggling to walk with God against the odds, who are determined to walk into the prevailing wind. To follow Jesus against the odds, even if it doesn't seem there's an immediate guarantee of the kind of rewards that would make sense to us. This is the guarantee at the end of Malachi, on the eve of the New Testament, that he wills the good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. This Son is the multifaceted image, power for the weak, revelation for the one in darkness and confused, warmth for the heart that's become cold, closeness like heat on the skin for the one who's become distant and listless. The word used for healing here is a composite one that not only includes disease, but also what's troubled or despairing or disheartening or even disastrous. This is a word of encouragement to what has been called the sanctified minority. The people here, the faithful party like us, they know the enemy's accusation. Hey, see, look at you. You're just bogged down, aren't you? You're stuck in a rut. You're miserable, aren't you? Yes. Alone too, huh? Treading water, not getting on, ignored, right? It's just not happening, is it? You know what? It's not going to happen, is it? Give up, cash out, move on. Oh, and by the way, do I have an itinerary for you? Don't forget that these ones here had chosen not to offer what was defiled. Even though they felt they were getting little precious by way of return. And God is God who remembers them and knows them. And he wants them to hear a word of powerful vindication of their holy choices, of their sacrificial obediences, beyond their own ability to see it, compute it, or in some cases even feel it. That which has sought to trample all over them, God says they will trample on. God would put it under their feet. Dear hearts, worldly oppression will not have the final word. It will not have dominion over you, child of God. That's why 1 Corinthians 6:2 says the saints will judge the earth. That's why Revelation 4:3 says the enemies of Christ will fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. It will be as in the Old Testament when Joseph's brothers had to bow at his feet after they'd rejected him. It's not the end of the story. And the effects of this healing Son of Righteousness is then presented in what's almost a comical image, but it's so authentically and explosively spontaneous, you'll go out and you'll leap like calves from a stall. How many of you know that's hardly coordinated worship? Have you ever seen a calf leap? I mean, you think its back end's going to go flying one way, while its head goes the other. There is nothing but relief and release after having been in a tethered state. Simply the knowledge of the freedom of our salvation. And the Lord gave a similar word, in fact, to Isaiah about this kind of healing. Your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Which brings me to say this. The invitation of God to you this year, the invitation to the church, the invitation at this altar as you come and take this bread and take this cup. The prophecy ends with a reference to two ministries. And I believe this is a word of the Lord for you personally this morning, as well as for the church. Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. That was what they would represent on the Mount of Transfiguration as they met with Jesus, who fulfilled both. We need, you need, I need the directive ministry represented by Moses. This is about heeding of the word of God, his directions and instructions that Paul described as the training in righteousness. But we also need, I need, the directive ministry of Elijah that is characterized here by the healing of the spirit, presented in that picture of the hearts of the fathers and the children being turned to one another. An amazing portrayal of generational healing. And in a way, this perfectly represents the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as defined by his teaching and by his touching. We're not only offered this ministry for ourselves, we're offered it to serve others. And as we live in the last days, it is not surprising to me that the need for both these ministries is as crucial as ever. We need the directive ministry of Moses amidst the deception of false teaching that Jesus and the Bible say will increase. We need the directive ministry of Elijah amidst the demonic destruction of personhood. Heeding and healing become then the hallmarks of last day's ministry, according to Malachi. And this should both fuel our expectation of receiving God's grace in our lives in 2008, as well as ministering it to others, heeding his words and healing their wounds. And by the way, just an interesting point of meditation, both of these men had an incredible encounter with God at a mountain called Horeb. Moses in Exodus 3, Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Why do I mention this? Because Horeb means waste. It is an image of desolation, of trouble. Both men, like you and me, knew what it was to be met by God at a place of disconnection, of disappointment, of resignation, and of helplessness. But out of this place, God raised up an incredible ministry. And both of them not only entered covenant relationship with God, they were used to call people to covenant. And I believe that God still specializes in meeting with us at our Horeb. He turns our place of desert waste into his mountain of heeding and healing. And he can do it for me today. He can do it for you today at the beginning of this new year. So there you have it. The realities of the times should draw our attention to eternity. There will be a decisive judgment. In the light of that, Malachi invites us to distinctive living, to life in the faithful party, not the futile party. And distinctive living is nurtured and strengthened by the directive ministry of the Spirit's teaching and touching of heeding and healing. And all of this is possible for us today in our experience, not primarily because in response to Malachi we remember Moses or we even remember Elijah, but because we are able now at this communion to remember Jesus. None of this calf-leaping deliverance would be ours were it not for the fact that the last word of the Old Testament, curse, was removed by Jesus as the final word on our lives. Because Jesus came, because Jesus died, because Jesus rose again, because Jesus forgives sin, because Jesus conquered death, there is no need for anyone to live under any curse. Galatians 3:14 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, so that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The curse, in other words, was so real that God made provision for it to be removed once and for all. The basis for this is what Jesus did on the cross, and the blessing of this deliverance is maintained through obedience to Jesus. Do you see? Because the last word in the Old Testament, curse, has been removed by Jesus becoming that curse for us, then Jesus has now replaced curse as the last word. The Omega word is Jesus. Let me just say this, if it's for one person here today, I just want to say this to you, dear heart. And it's not very complicated. The devil wants us to think that it is complicated to get extricated from curse, because he doesn't want us to experience simply God's blessing. He wants curse to remain the last word on us. He is in defiance of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on the cross. Curses have many origins. We've seen in the end of Malachi that God pronounces curses here on the land because of irreconciliation. A study of Scripture, if you do it, will reveal that God's curse is on many things. Idolatry, false gods, illicit sexuality, even dishonoring of parents, injustice to the weak. There's a curse on those who would trust themselves, who would swear falsely. Sometimes curses are spoken upon things by those representing God, as we see in Scripture, Joshua on Jericho, or David on Mount Gilboa. But so many curses sometimes come from people in authority, people sometimes even like parents. Things that damage and destroy our lives. You'll never succeed. You'll never be like your father. I know what it is to both weep and then rejoice with those who've been delivered of the curse that they were a mistake. There are curses that are self-imposed. I wish I was dead. I'll never trust a man again. There are curses that are spoken over us by Satan's emissaries who communicate things to us and about us that deeply afflict and wound the spirit. Sometimes from something as simple as the taunting or bullying at a young age, as well as the disparaging that happens in later years. Sometimes it comes through others' talk, ways they start to falsely name us and pollute and pervert our identity. Sometimes there are curses that come through unscriptural covenants, immoral relationships, secret societies and fraternities, vows that are taken that are not idle ones. And I'm simply mentioning this for two reasons. First, it is in the text. You can't sidestep it. But secondly, and most importantly, because it is what this table is all about. Where in the partaking of this bread and this cup, we remember and declare the triumph of the Son of Righteousness, who has indeed come with healing in his wings, but also with deliverance from the curse. And just if while I was talking, even in those last few minutes, the Spirit of God quickens anything to you about curse, about anything that seeks to undermine or define you in any way other than who you are as a legally free child of the living God, then as you take this communion, I want you to just do something really simply and really immediately. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning death for your sin. Just commit at the beginning of this year to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ and serve no other. Confess any sin of self or even of someone familial to you through whom you may have been affected or afflicted. Pronounce, just in a sense, a freeing word of forgiveness over anyone who was the cause of that curse. Renounce any contact with anything that's related to that curse. That's the trouble with the fingering of the enemy of our spirits. It constantly brings us back into that place and into the gravitational pull of it. And just at the foot of this cross, receive Jesus' release of you, mind, soul, and body. And I'm also going to ask you to do some immediate follow-up. Commit to come to the next night of healing prayer so you can be prayed for. But not just for prayers of healing, but to receive words of blessing. The Lord wants to bless you. Do you know how much the Lord wants to bless you? Do you know how much he wants to bless you? So how good it is to take communion now on the first Sunday of the year. Today is our Son of Righteousness Day, to declare the triumph of Jesus over our sin, over every curse against us, over every accusation, to boldly appropriate his forgiveness, his spirit on our knees. And in taking these sacraments, I just invite you. It's very important that we do it publicly, because when you come forward publicly to take this communion, it's just our simple way of standing up in front of the world and saying, as for me and my house, I am going to serve the Lord. I bow my knee. I submit willingly and joyfully to his lordship. I publicly proclaim I want to live as the faithful party and serve him faithfully without any regard or aspect of anything that could discourage me. Decisive judgment encourages distinctive living. And God says, I will nurture your choices by directive instruction and ministry. And my prayer at the beginning of 2008 for us is it will be so. You know why? Because a greater than Moses and a greater than Elijah is here. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there were those who spoke 2,500 years ago and your truth is changeless. Lord, we ask you at the outset of this year, we ask you to lead your sheep, be our shepherd. We ask, Lord, for a loving revelation of your realities. We realize, Lord, our proneness to so many delusions, illusions of our own making. We need your truth. We need realities. We need to hold on to your certainties amidst uncertainties. Lord, we pray that this will be a year in our lives of distinctive living, that it'll be clear that we serve you, that we are Christians. And we open ourselves up, Lord, not simply to receive, but to be the communicators of the word of the Lord. I pray for the life and the word of everybody in this church this morning. Lord, that we will know who we love, and that we will love the word of the Lord. And I pray, Lord, for the ministry of Elijah, for the reconciling, healing ministry, not just to mature and grow among us, not just to be received by us, but that everyone in this church receives that impartation of the Holy Spirit to both give the word of the Lord in season, to be wise, and to be able to pray for those who are broken. And so, Lord, first we confess our need and we receive of your ministrations this morning. Just a word to you of instruction to those serving at the altar this morning. We're not going to engage in protracted ministry at the altar this morning, but if there's any here who need extended prayer, you can avail yourself. There are prayer teams here. You can avail yourself of prayer. But I believe, hear me, there can be huge transactions, holy transactions, through a brevity of communication. And I do believe at the outset of this year, the Lord would seal some things for some of you at the foot of the cross, that you'll put under the blood and not leave here with that burden, that shadow, that coldness, that debt, that complaint against God, that curse. And two things. I'm just going to ask the service that as they serve you the bread and cup, it's a very simple thing, just excuse it, but I just sensed that they were to speak a word of blessing. The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you this year. The blessing of the Lord be on you. For his blessing has overtaken the curse. If you've made confession to the Lord about something, the beginning of this year, renounced something, disallowed anything in your life this morning, then you may want to just feel free to indicate it. Maybe just even if you raise your hand towards the service, that we can scripturally speak a word of forgiveness over you. Not because we forgive, Jesus forgives, but because we affirm his forgiving power over you. And we speak a word of allowance to the life of God in you, dear heart. We're going to worship. As we continue to serve, I invite you to worship as Ryan leads. Now, it may be that you're not able to leap like a calf, but your spirit can. So take the words of the worship, make them your confession testimony this morning. And I want to ask you with all your strength and heart, this is not a morbid deal. At the beginning of this new year, let your intensity toward God express your intentionality to serve him this year with all your heart and to consecrate yourself to him and to serve us afresh. Because, wow, he is the man, isn't he? He is the one. He is our son of righteousness. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord, amidst every prevailing circumstance, may the Lord preserve you, dear heart, soul and body, for every ordained purpose for your life, and preserve you unto everlasting life. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and prepare us for the day of the Lord. And all the people said, Amen. Just when you're ready, come forward to receive this communion. As Ryan covers us in worship and as we worship, wait upon one another, and then we'll dismiss together and share our peace one with the other.